I invite you in your scriptures this morning to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 16. Ezekiel, chapter 16. My text this morning came from my Bible reading this week. Perhaps some of you read the same passages. I'm reading through one of the plans that I put on the table back in December, the plan that's called the five-day reading plan. And so right now that plan has me reading the prophecy of Ezekiel and the Gospel of John each day. And on Monday, the reading was Ezekiel 16 through 18. And I saw this statement in Ezekiel chapter 16 and found it to be such a striking statement. The last two verses of the chapter, Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 62 and 63. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Now, that is a striking statement, even in isolation. You can pull those verses out and you can see then that that is a tremendous statement just taken all by itself in isolation. But it becomes even more striking when you realize that these verses culminate a chapter like this chapter. This is a remarkable chapter of God's Word, Ezekiel chapter 16. What it is it's an extended parable of the relationship of God's people to Himself. And it draws an unforgettable picture of two different things. As you read through these 63 verses, which of course we can't do this morning, but as you read through them, you see two significant themes unforgettably presented by this parable and the images of it. You see the theme of God's grace, and you see the theme of man's sin. God's grace and man's sin. The story begins in verses 4 and 5. You can look at those verses with me by describing for us a forsaken infant abandoned in an open field. He says in verses 4 and 5, as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. No, I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And so here's a picture of a newborn baby girl left out in the middle of nowhere. Her umbilical cord is uncut. She's covered in blood, has never been washed or swaddled. The baby's helpless and forsaken and polluted and dying. But then the Lord in verse number 6 passed by that abandoned baby girl and saw her polluted in her own blood and said unto her when she was in her blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. Then the story fast forwards many years, and the infant girl has grown into a young adult. She's still alone, though. She's still polluted and still forsaken. And there's no explanation for a survival of a child in that kind of circumstance other than the life-giving word of God. How could she have ever survived to young adulthood when she was in that kind of destitute, helpless condition? The only way she could have survived up to that point was the fact that God had said, live. Left to herself, she would have perished. But verse 7 tells us that God caused her to multiply. And in verse number 8, God passes by this destitute young lady a second time. And this time enters into a covenant of marriage with her. And the verses describe how he washed her, clothed her with fine garments, adorned her with jewelry. And according to verse number 14, she was renowned for her beauty. And to whom did she owe all these blessings? No one but the Lord. If you read the first 14 verses of the chapter, the only actor is God. The girl does absolutely nothing. She's left helpless, polluted, forsaken, left to die. He comes to her these two times. He does these things for her. He causes her to live. He clothes her. He makes the marriage contract with her. It's all God. He saw her when she was at her lowest. He rescued her from certain death. He set his love on her, entered into a covenant with her, washed her, and clothed her. She owes everything to God. And it's a marvelous picture of the free grace of God to people like you and me. Each of us who know God can see ourselves in that story, can't we? Each of us can see ourselves there. That infant cast out in her own blood, unswaddled and unwashed, filthy, helpless, left to die, that was me. That was me. And if it hadn't been for the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace of God, that's where I would still be. I would be lost and destitute and dead and polluted and left in that miserable condition. This parable in this chapter is an unforgettable picture of the grace of God. But unfortunately, that's not all the parable's about. It's not the only emphasis. Because in verse number 15, the young woman does begin to act. And the first thing she does is trusted in her own beauty and poured out her fornications on everyone that passed by. And from verse 15 all the way down to our text this morning, the sin of this young woman in this parable is presented to us in the most graphic and gruesome and horrible language possible. This young woman who was rescued by God, this young woman who was made God's wife, was by no means faithful to the Lord. The parable turns in verse number 15 and talks about those first actions, and the descriptions that go for the rest of the chapter are disgusting. God describes how she forsook her marriage vow, completely forgot about it, deliberately. How she repeatedly violated her covenant with God. He tells how she takes her gifts, her fine garments and her jewelry, and she uses them to exploit the lusts of her own flesh. He tells how she betrayed him by seeking the love of his avowed enemies. He tells how that even when she was chastened, she continued to invent new sins. He tells how she was full of arrogance and pride in her sin and unfaithfulness to the Lord. How she reckoned herself superior to her sisters. Her sisters are Samaria and Sodom. And she looked down her nose at Samaria and Sodom and considered herself to be superior to them. But all the while, she was going deeper and deeper into rebellion and unfaithfulness to the God who had rescued her and to whom she owed everything. Her wickedness is repeated and egregious. And the way God describes her adulteries makes sin appear exceedingly wicked and evil and sinful. And yet all the while she's pouring out her fornications before all that would pass by, God's mercy follows her. He still loves her. He will not forsake her. And the chapter culminates in these words: "And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God." So here is a chapter about the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the superabounding grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You know that this parable is about Israel. It's written to explain to them the catastrophe that fell on them in the time of the exile. But friends, there's more than Israel here. This story is our story, is it not? This story is our story. We're no better than Israel. In fact, we are much worse than Israel, because we have sinned against greater light. We're heirs of the new covenant. We're graced with far more knowledge about the person and work of Jesus Christ as these people were in the 600s BC. We have lived our life in a Christian community. Many of us were born into Christian homes. We've attended Christian schools. We've been surrounded by light every moment of our existence up to this point. So many of us can testify that the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. We've been given so much, and to whom much is given, much more shall be required. And yet, in spite of all of these blessings, we continue to wander, don't we? We are inexcusable backsliders, aren't we? So prone to leave the God we love. We're spiritual adulterers. We're false and full of sin. Who of us has been faithful to our marriage vows with the Lord? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ is the only answer for our unfaithfulness. It does little good to merely beat ourselves up over our sinfulness. We certainly would be better off if chapters like this drove us to a more thorough repentance and a greater sense of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But I am not here this morning to lead us in commiserating over our unfaithfulness. I am here this morning to point us again to the only remedy for our iniquity, the all-sufficient atonement of Jesus Christ. And that's what these final verses of Ezekiel 16 are all about. Here, Ezekiel speaks about a time when the Lord will be pacified toward thee for all that we have done. The Lord will be pacified toward thee for all that we have done. Dear congregation, as we fellowship around the Lord's table today, I want us to think on this theme. When God is pacified. When God is pacified. Because that really is what the symbolism of the elements is all about. That God is pacified. What does that mean, first of all? What does it mean? What does it mean, I am pacified? Pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done. Well, the word pacify there, again, I'm looking at Ezekiel 16:63. The word pacify there is the Old Testament word for atonement. This is the only place in the Old Testament that our version translates it pacify. 73 other times this word is translated to make atonement. To make atonement. So you can legitimately render this phrase, when I provide you an atonement for all that you have done. When I provide for you an atonement for all that you have done. The word atonement literally speaks of a covering. A covering. The word is first used in the narrative of the worldwide flood and Noah building his ark. And you remember how he was instructed by the Lord to pitch the ark with pitch. And the word pitch is the word atonement. It's the word cover. What Noah was supposed to do was cover the entire ark inside and outside with this sticky substance that would penetrate the wood, fill in all the cracks, and make the ark waterproof so that everyone inside would remain dry even though that ark was going to be in water for an entire year. He was to cover it so thoroughly with this sticky substance that it would be completely covered inside and out. And that's the first time the word atonement's used. Atonement means to cover. When God forgives our sins, He covers us just as completely as Noah covered that ark with pitch. It's covered. We are covered within and covered without. Our sin is covered. It's completely hidden away from His observation. We're covered. There's an atonement. That's what the word atonement means. Covering. But actually, it's even better than that. It's even better than that. Our sins are covered in this sense. Let's say that you're saving up for some kind of expense. I remember when I was a child, my parents would have me save up money throughout the year to pay for a week at a Christian camp. And as I recall, the week at that camp was about $120, which was a lot of money for a 10-year-old to come by. And so over the course of the year, I would mow lawns. I would clean out the basement. I would go around knocking on doors, selling things from a catalog that netted me $1 per item purchased. And I would save up my $120. And when it got to late spring, and I would count my money, if there was $120 there, I would say, okay, I think that will cover it. That will cover it. Now, what do we mean when we use that expression? What we mean is that what we have in hand is sufficient for the payment of the debt. It's sufficient. It's covered. That'll cover it. That is the position of the believer in Jesus Christ. It's covered. It's sufficient. We're cleared of that obligation. There's nothing left to pay. It's covered. As far as God's concerned, that sin is as if it ceased to be. He laid those sins on Jesus Christ, our substitute. Those sins were removed from us as far as the east is from the west. He cast them into the depth of the sea. In fact, they're cast. He buried our offenses in his tomb. They're gone. It's covered. There is an atonement, a covering. The prophecy of Daniel says, the Lord Jesus has finished the transgression and made an end of sin. Jeremiah says, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, that they should not be found out. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will impute not iniquity. And Hebrews says, but now once in the end of the world hath the Lord Jesus appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord is pacified toward you for all that you have done. Your sin is covered. It's put away. All of it, all together. Since you have believed in Jesus, your sin is not just become dimly visible, it's completely gone. He's not just merely taken away some of the judgments and punishments for your sin. He has utterly removed every penal consequence for your sin. It's covered in the most emphatic sense. He's turned away the fierceness of his anger, and he is pacified toward you for all that you have done. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What a marvelous, sweet statement that is, that God is pacified toward his people for all that they have done, altogether pacified. Their sins have ceased to be. Your congregation, remember that these verses are written concerning a people who had plunged into unspeakable iniquity. These verses were written concerning a people who violated all of their promises to the Lord. These verses are written for prodigals who thought life was better outside their father's house and went out to waste their living in riotous, rambunctious living. It's written of adulterers who were dissatisfied with the Lord and allowed other loves to creep in to their own destruction. It's written of people who have no one to blame for their ruin but themselves. It's people who had ruined themselves with their strong-willed, sinful, stubborn rebellion. Yet to those kind of sinners, prodigals, adulterers, presumptuous, high-handed sinners, to those kinds of sinners, God says, in grace, I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done. I will provide an atonement to satisfy my justice, and it will be sufficient to cover all of your sins. No matter how filthy, no matter how heinous, no matter how presumptuous, I am pacified for all that they have done. Guilty, vile, helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, full covering, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. This atonement is provided for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God set Him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He says, I will be pacified toward them for all that they have done. Now look back at our text. To what do we owe this great work? This great work of atonement that completely pacifies God. To what do we owe it? Look how the passage begins in verse number 62. You know, how is it that another man's death pacifies God for what I have done? Well, that's where verse 62 comes in. The sufficiency of the atonement springs from our covenant relationship with God. I will establish my covenant with thee. The basis of God being pacified toward me as a sinner is God's covenant. Do you understand our covenant relationship with God? I want you to understand this. It is a blessed truth. It is calculated for your comfort. You can glory in this and rest in this. You see, we were each of us lost by a covenant. God made a covenant with our first parent, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. And He told him that if Adam would keep that covenant, he and all of his children would be blessed. But that was a frail foundation. And Adam was unable to keep covenant with God, and he was not able to bear that kind of responsibility, and he fell, and all of us fell in him. We were lost by covenant. And we should never think about that arrangement and say, that's not fair. Why am I going to be guilty because of his sin? Never think that, because that arrangement is the loophole for our salvation. Because if man fell by a representative, then man can be saved by the work of another representative. When the demons fell, there was no salvation for them, for they fell in and of themselves as individual creatures in the sight of God. But when mankind fell, they fell in covenant, and therefore a new covenant can be made for their salvation. And so this is what the Lord has done to restore us. The Lord Jesus is set forward as a new covenant head. He's set forward as the one who will bear responsibility for his people. And the Lord Jesus, that second Adam, bared the penalty of our sin. He kept the law to its full, and all who were in him by covenant are therefore delivered. And his righteousness is imputed to them. Because when you're in covenant with someone, that solidarity means that you share assets and you share responsibilities. That's how it is in our marriage covenants. We share responsibility, we share assets and we share debts. And so the Lord Jesus, our covenant head, We get his righteousness. He takes our debts and we're saved by covenant. Have you ever seen what it is to be in Jesus Christ, to be accepted by God because of what he did, not because of anything that you did? How the Lord has set him forward to be a covenant for the people. Have you ever taken rest in this perfect atonement provided for you by your covenant head, the Lord Jesus? That covenant is ordered in all things and sure. It is a safe place of refuge. And just as Noah's ark kept safe all that were in the ark through the judgment, there is an ark for all of God's Noahs. And that ark is the Lord Jesus Christ, our covenant head. And then if you look again at the text, you see what follows God being pacified. You have in verse 63, when I am pacified toward thee. What does that when point back to? Well, it points back to the first half of the verse. So it might be better understood if you just kind of rearrange it. When I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, then you will remember and be confounded, that means to be ashamed, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame or because of thy disgrace. And isn't that the case? Isn't it the case when your mind is full and your heart is full of the free grace of God in Christ Jesus, that there has been a full atonement made, and that atonement was made by the suffering of the Son of God as a willing and loving substitute. When your mind and heart is full of that, does that not shut up your mouth to any boasting? And doesn't it shut up your mouth to any excuses that you previously made for sin? And doesn't that shut up your mouth to any reliance on self or self-righteousness? And should that not shut our mouths to all bitterness and all complaint and all murmuring against him? Our sin was shameful, and yet it was laid on Christ. And the result of that ought to be to impress upon us even more deeply and with a greater weight the exceeding sinfulness and shame and disgrace of our sin, so that we will not return to it again like a dog returns to its vomit. You and I are adulterous sinners. We are guilty. We are guilty. And we ought to be confounded over it. We ought to be ashamed over that disgraceful behavior that we've committed, even today. And reflecting on the atonement of the Lord Jesus ought to break our hearts and ought to leave our mouths closed in disgrace. But friends, whatever our conception of sin is right now, I can assure you, it is worse than we think. It is worse than we think. What is God's thought of sin? He's thrown some light on the sinfulness of sin by this chapter and the way he describes this young woman in the chapter. But he threw the most light on what he thinks of sin when he hung his dear son on the cross to pay for sin. It was in those moments that he was declaring sin to be the monster that it is. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears this awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. We are guilty, shameful, disgraced sinners, and we only have ourselves to blame. But in Christ, God says to us, I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done. What a marvelous thing. What a marvelous thing. This marvelous truth of the grace of God ought to compel us to draw near to God. The great and glorious God, who is exceedingly angry at sin, is nevertheless pacified, completely pacified, even toward the ungodly, through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you come believing in Him who died for the ungodly, when you come resting in this sacrifice made for sinners, you can know that He will be pacified toward you for all that you have done, that all is well. This is our blessed standing. This is what we ought to rejoice in, dear congregation.